Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage in chapter 2 of Acts. We had a break from it when we looked at Ecclesiastes, but a couple of weeks ago, we talked about responding to the Holy Spirit, responding to the Spirit's ways, to the Spirit's means, to the Spirit's message. At that time, I talked some about how we can sometimes be set in our ways. We don't want to have changes. We like what we're comfortable with, what we're used to. We like certain songs, certain hymns. We like a certain rhythm to our worship service, a certain cadence to the way we do things. We even like the way the building looks and don't want it to change. That was something that the Jewish people in Jesus' day during his ministry, they had trouble with Jesus because he came in and shook up their traditions. He brought them to the scriptures and he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." And then he would explain what the tradition was, and then he would say, "But I say to you." And then he would expound the scripture. He wasn't bringing something new to them, rather he was bringing them back to the scripture and exposing where they had fallen to tradition rather than were following scripture. So that when we looked at this, we were just looking at how we ought not to stagnate as Christians, that we ought not to be so set on our traditions that we deny God the way that he ought to work, that we say, "God, you ought to do this because this is the way I would like it to be." And so just an application. Another application we looked at was that of spiritual covetousness, wishing that God would work in a different way in our day. So we can either be set in our ways and wish that nothing would change from our traditions, or wish that God would do something like he has in the past. We can look at the people speaking in tongues here, being able to spontaneously begin speaking in another language and say, "That really sounds spiritual." Or being able to prophesy being able to tell the future and being able to predict what's going on and to have visions. The prophets, God would show them when they had prophecies, he would show them what his word was. And so they would be taken up in visions. And that seems attractive to us, that we would have something so spiritual, so close, so supernatural, or to be able to see the miracles. We read of Jesus healing the sick, of the apostles doing the same, going and taking even a piece of cloth. They could take a handkerchief that one of them had touched and send it off to the sick person. We wish that we could do that as well, that we had apostles, that we could send something from the apostles to those who are sick in our midst and have them healed. And so, but God has not given that to us. God has given us something different. What is good for us. He's given us his word. He speaks to us through that and calls us to what we might be inclined to think of, if we're not careful, as sort of a boring and vanilla experience where this is just so normal to come to God's word, to read it, to think on it, to pray, to sing. And these things seem so normal. And we forget what God has given to us in his word, the proximity that God has given us through his Spirit, being united to Christ. And yes, we don't see him now, but we love him.
Amen.
We also looked briefly, we started to look at the Spirit's message, receiving the Spirit's message. And that's where we're picking up this evening. We began to look at the way that this prophecy is set up, and we can tend to be enamored with thinking about the moon turning to blood and the the signs on the earth below, wonders in the heavens above, and the sun going dark, and these sorts of things, these sort of apocalyptic sort of language, and we can be enamored with that and want to know more about that, and it's more of a fascination that we have. And then completely miss the point of the passage, completely miss the emphasis. We want to know more about the secret things. If you want to have a well-attended conference, you can do it on eschatology, on last things. The other parts we're not quite as interested in, but we like to hear about the last things, and you can even make bestsellers and movies about those if you want to delve into that. That's more interesting to us. But when we come to this passage and we read these things, the main emphasis is not upon the blood moon and the darkness and the vapor and the smoke and all of these signs. He's taking us elsewhere. What Peter is doing here is demonstrating that he is telling the truth, that he is backed up in his words supernaturally as he brings the message that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament pointed to, that he died and has risen again, that he has done this for the salvation of sinners, that he is both Lord and Christ, that men and women ought to come to him in repentance and faith. Amen. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's first here going to establish what he's saying. What does he have to verify that he is telling the truth, that he has the credentials, if you will, to speak authoritatively on this? So we come back to they've been speaking in tongues. The context here is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the people, and they're in the upper room with the apostles. So you have 120 here who are now speaking in these other languages. There's confusion. There's a large crowd gathering. All these different people from all over the place are hearing them in their own language. And then there are others who are, there's some who are amazed, others who are mocking. And my personal take on this is that the ones that are mocking are hearing gibberish. They're not understanding that this is an actual language. Those who are in awe are the ones hearing their own language. Those who think it's gibberish are hearing just a different language being spoken. But there's confusion here, and so there's a mockery. They must be drunk. They must be drunk. And so it's kind of, you can imagine people just sort of sneering or even doing it lightheartedly, just passing it off and just not wanting to deal with this, or just thinking of it as a curiosity, to be just not knowing how to process this. And all sorts of different reactions to this. And this is the point at which the Holy Spirit uses Peter. It's rather interesting because he uses the point of mockery as the springboard for the very first sermon of the New Testament church. And that's what we have here. The very first sermon of the apostles. They're going out. Jesus has ascended into heaven. No longer are they under the supervision directly of their Lord. He's not on earth anymore. He's not teaching them anymore. They have been taught, and now they are to go out and teach. He has graduated them from his school, and now Peter, as a leader among the apostles, begins to speak. And of course, here he is filled with the Holy Spirit, as they all are speaking. And he comes to them, and immediately he bears witness to this being a fulfillment of prophecy. He takes them back to the scriptures. Remember that these are, even though they're from different countries, these are people, these are Jews of the dispersion who are faithful. They're here for Pentecost. They're here for the feast day. And so they are coming there as those who are devout Jews. But Peter turns them to the scriptures. He says here that the Spirit of God is at work. He turns them to Joel and shows them that this is a sign that is being fulfilled. These signs that of the speaking in tongues, he points to those. You see these ones here, and that shows you that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And so these people, all of them, all of a sudden, you have these people speaking out. And prophecy does not have to be speaking about the future. There is a foretelling aspect of prophecy and a forthtelling aspect of prophecy. And so it's not necessarily saying that all of these people are standing here predicting what's going to happen in the future, but they're proclaiming Christ. They're speaking authoritatively. That's what the prophet does. He speaks to the people on God's behalf. And so he says, you see all of these people here. They are speaking in all these different languages. They are not drunk. They're speaking in different languages. They're foretelling the message of the gospel. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so the sign verifies that this is a prophecy. So that the wonder, the miracle, the miraculous speaking out is the verification that this is the prophecy. And because this is a verification, this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled before them, they ought to know then that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is working. And you see how he's verifying, or he's showing to them that he has the credentials to be able to speak to them. So what he's doing is laying the groundwork so that as he presents the message about Jesus to them, they can see that he is coming from God. So that this is verified, so that they can look to the scripture and say, does that make sense? Is this scripture being fulfilled? You want to know, if you hear some news, you want to know who is speaking to you about it. Perhaps you've had some of those calls from the scammer calls where they talk to you, they'll call and say they're from the IRS and that you owe back taxes, and if you don't give them your credit card number and pay it off right now, then they'll file charges and you'll go to jail. I've had people do that a number of times, not recently, but a number of times talking to me, and so I'll ask them or just sort of play along with it a little bit and fish for information about them. But they don't have the credentials. They can't verify that they are from the IRS, and so I'm in no danger. I feel no danger from their predictions of judgment upon me that they are going to haul me off to prison. I know that I'm up to date on the taxes, and I know that this is probably just a scammer and that the real IRS would be able to verify who they are. So that's what Peter is doing here. He's coming to these people, and he's going to make some very big statements. This is earth-shattering stuff that he's talking about. This is, and in the pouring out of the Spirit, we're coming to the third greatest event in world history. So there are some great events in the world. The creation of the world, that's a big event in the history of the world. The coming of Jesus Christ, God becoming man and dwelling among us, that is a very big thing. And now you have the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's servants. And so here we come to this. And so he needs to show them, he needs to demonstrate to us, because this sermon, we have it laid out before us. And if we're going to stake our salvation on this message, we need to know who's speaking to us. that he is coming with God's approval and with God's message. Now, after citing this scripture, after talking about Joel, he says to them, "Men of Israel," in verse 22, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus." And then he goes on to speak to them. So he's giving them the sign of tongues, speaking in different languages. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy that says the Spirit will be poured out. And now he points them to more signs, to more supernatural things that they know about already. So he's asking them to think this through, to verify for themselves in their own minds. You're seeing this right now. You're seeing, and what you're seeing is Prophet Joel being fulfilled. Remember what has happened over the last 3 years. You've seen it. You know somebody who's seen it. You know that I'm not making this up. Look to the signs that God has given. And so, in the past, as I've said, that the miracles, for instance, the healing, it wasn't just simply about relieving some pain. Raising Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't about just making sure that Lazarus didn't die, because Lazarus is dead now. Lazarus had to die a second time in his body. So it wasn't just simply that Jesus didn't want anybody to have to face physical death. Instead, it was a demonstration of who he was, of his power. It verified who Jesus is. If Jesus had just simply come and said, "I am the God-man who's come for salvation," what would you want to know? Well, what proof do you have that this is, you're not just another madman? Because we've had plenty of madmen. There are people today walking around, quite a number of men, who claim to be Jesus right now. There's one fellow in Russia, I think he has over 10,000 followers, who claims to be Jesus, the second coming of Christ. Well, what credentials do you have? Prove it to us. And he can't, so we dismiss him as a charlatan. But Jesus, he brought signs. He brought wonders. In Lazarus, in the young man at Nain, he demonstrated his power over death. He demonstrated, in healing the paralytic in Mark 2, demonstrated his power not just over sickness, but over sin. He demonstrated his power over the results of sin in his healing. There was no sickness before the fall. All of these things, these sicknesses that we go through, these are the results of sin. It's the body, sickness is the body dying. And we can put it off for a while, but only for so long. But Jesus has power even over the results of sin. In healing the leper, he showed his power over ceremonial uncleanness. That uncleanness which separated from God. No leper was allowed even in the city, let alone in the temple. And yet Jesus touched him and the man became clean. Jesus did not become unclean. Jesus demonstrated his power over the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. Going all the way back to creation, the Lord who made the Sabbath, who rested on the seventh day, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus demonstrated his power, his rule over creation itself, as the wind and the sea listened and obeyed. Jesus demonstrated all of these things that we might know. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand, that we might believe, that our faith might be rational. He didn't just ask us to believe, but he pointed us to the evidence. When John asked, he sent, as he was in prison, he sent his disciples. This is from Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" He pointed to the signs. And so Peter, he points them, his hearers, not only to the sign of these people speaking in other languages, but he points them to the wonders, to the signs that Christ gave himself. And so then we see that he is pointing these things as a verification that he has the credentials. He is speaking the truth. He is coming to them with a message that is true, that is supernatural, that comes from God. So he gives them this passage from Joel. Joel, here, and you can see that it's in the comparison of the two texts, it's a Peter doesn't quite just completely give you a word-for-word quotation of it. It's a little bit different, but he actually clarifies a little bit. Instead of in afterward, he uses in the last days. Let's look at this just for a little, a few moments, look at what we have here in Joel. Joel is, it's a short book, and he's the prophet of the locusts. It's a locust. The judgment is locusts, and we talked about that a little bit last time. But in the middle of this judgment, in the middle of destruction, as is often the case with the prophets, they bring destruction. They bring God's word of judgment for rebellion, but they also bring a word of hope. God offers repentance. He holds out the possibility of forgiveness. He doesn't simply cast people off completely and stop listening to them. And he brings them back, and he gives them, here in Joel, he gives them the promise of a time when a great repentance would take place, when there would be a greater blessing of God's revelation, that the Holy Spirit would speak and work through his servants universally. But he says this is in the last days. In the last days, and is Peter's really a clarification. In the last days, as we know, are the time from Christ to the end of the world. Amen. So it's an era. It's a period of time. Just a couple of examples of this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." In 2 Peter 3, speaking of the people who would not believe and who would just mock the believers, he says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And there is the last days end with the last day, the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. And John is especially the one who talks about this. Just a couple of examples from John. "Martha said to him, 'I know that of Lazarus, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" And so you can see that there's the last days is an era, a long period of time. It's no longer the time of the Jews. It's the time of the New Testament church, the New Covenant church. And Jesus himself said, and he brings this up a few times in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And so this is the inauguration of the last days, Pentecost. And now is the time of the last days, and God's Spirit is being poured out. He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams." They're going to speak, and God is going to speak through them. He's going to use them powerfully. And it's much more inclusive than the Old Testament era. And you see, even later on, we'll see Philip's daughters who are prophesying. And so God is working through these ones. Even the women are speaking here. And we have in this case the women who were with them. They were with them during the great prayer meeting before the Spirit was poured out. And now here they are with them in the crowd speaking. And so and this gets into all sorts of stuff. We have all the modern trouble where we say, "Well, doesn't that mean that we can then have the women preaching and they can? Doesn't that mean all of this is thrown off?" No, it doesn't mean that. God is using this, and he's still working through. This is still the world God made. It is still the world where Adam was made first and Eve was made from Adam, and all of that. God still has this created order, but here is. This is a universal receiving of the Holy Spirit that's being given. And so it's a big thing, but it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we become third wave feminists or something like that. God is doing something great in his church. It's a closeness that has not been seen before in world history. Before the Spirit, if you read the Old Testament, the Spirit will come, will fill someone. He will give them a special ability for a specific time. Samson will have the Spirit, or the man who was to build the Ark of the Covenant and all of the tabernacle and filled with the Spirit. But it was not in the same way. God's Spirit was active. We've talked about this before, but not in the same way. Not this pouring out of the Spirit in proximity to all the people. And he calls them servants. Those who belong to God are his servants, his slaves. Paul was not ashamed. He proudly bore the name of bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then we have here also that it speaks about the wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great day of the Lord, and before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This is where we can get hung up. And we think, okay, so did those things happen? Did the moon actually look like blood? Or does that mean that this is something that's going to happen farther out? It's partially fulfilled, and someday, maybe the last day, then you'll see the sun darkened, and Revelation has similar language. But we have to see this as a genre of literature, a genre of communication. This is prophecy. This is, Joel was speaking on God's behalf to the people, but he was speaking in pictures. And when you get to prophecy, these sorts of things, these signs in the heavens and these sorts of things are not necessarily given as a literal occurrence. They might be, but it's not necessary. Just a couple of examples here. Micah chapter 1. Micah was preaching about the same time as Isaiah, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah, speaking about the judgment that was about to come on Israel. And Micah says this, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water pours down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And this is something that's happened, it's taken place. And we know that there are mountains that look like melted wax, all kind of pooled up, or that the valley's splitting open and these things. It's giving you a picture of the importance, the magnitude of what is coming. Isaiah 13, the judgment on Babylon. Again, something that has happened. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. These are fulfilled prophecies. And it can be that there's a picture, that it's a picture of what is to come at the end of time. That's not a problem, but these are fulfilled prophecies. So the language that's given when there is predictive prophecy is sometimes set in astronomical and great terms in order to give you a sense of the importance. This is something that has a magnitude of importance that is hard for us to grasp. And so that rather than saying, listen to this, it's really, really, really important, or trying to pile up adjectives about what is going to happen. Instead, it gives you this language that captures your attention. It gives you some understanding, because it's hard for us to understand spiritual realities. If there's an earthquake, if the moon's turning to blood and the sun is going dark, we can understand that because we can see it. We can hear it. We can feel it. Spiritual things we're not as keen on. It's hard for us to imagine. We believe that there is such a thing as hell, that there is such a thing as judgment. But it's hard to really know the reality of it. God has given us these pictures so that we might understand the magnitude of what he's speaking to us. This is a great event when the Spirit comes. It's a time that when judgment is necessary. These are judgment terms. Darkness and fire and smoke and blood. And it grabs your attention. It tells you that this is something of global importance, of great spiritual importance. This is threatening language. And then, but it comes to pass, he says, that, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're looking at the prophecy. We're looking at the smoke and the fire and the blood and all this stuff. But it was bringing us to that point. There is judgment. There is danger out there. But God is extending mercy. God is extending the opportunity to be saved. So you have to know what you're being saved from, that there's danger. He says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. Amen. And so Peter's bringing this to us. He's verifying, he's showing us his credentials, that this is something. Look at these signs. Look at this prophecy that said this was going to happen. And now listen to this gospel message. Listen to me as I speak about Christ. And he's going to begin to speak to them about Jesus of Nazareth. Somebody they didn't think much of. They saw the miracles and all that, but can anything really good come out of Nazareth? But he's going to bring them to the death and resurrection of Christ. Then he is going to take us to the Psalms and say, look, these Psalms that perhaps you thought were true of David, maybe you thought that this was a Psalm about David. This wasn't about David. How could it be? Jesus is the only one who has fulfilled this. And so he brings us to the Psalms, and he brings us to the supremacy of Christ, the authority of Christ, the kingship of Christ. So what is all of this, all these signs and the prophecies add up to here? What does it mean for us? It's necessary for us to pay close attention to what the apostle says. This is something beyond our normal existence. This is something of eternal importance. This is an event of cosmic and universal importance. He's demonstrating to us, he's showing us this is something that is urgent. This is being extended. God has poured out his Spirit. There will be those who speak by the Spirit of God. They bring the message of God's Spirit, the message of Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus is the Creator God. Amen. The one who has made all things, the one who has the right to judge. I might not have the right to go and sit in judgment over other people. I might not have the right to go out and say, you have done wrong, and so I will condemn you, and this will be your punishment. No one would take me seriously, except perhaps the police. But here, Jesus is presented by the signs and the wonders, by the prophecies, by the word of God as the one who has all authority. He has the right to judge, and he will judge. Peter presents Jesus as the only true Lord and Savior. The Lord, the one who has the right of rule, the one who has authority, the Savior, the one who alone can save. And so then what Peter's going to bring us to is the necessity and the urgency of repentance and faith in Christ. This is a gospel message. It was interesting. I was reading in Calvin this afternoon, and Calvin had this to say on verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. After all of that spectacular language about the blood and the fire and the smoke, Calvin says this of that verse, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, an excellent place, for as God doth prick us forward like sluggish asses with threatenings and terrors to seek salvation, so after that he hath brought darkness upon the face of heaven and earth, yet doth he show a means whereby salvation may shine before our eyes, to wit, if we shall call upon him. He brings us to this, and to this, this is the necessity of calling upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All of this judgment, all of this dreadful spectacle that we're looking at, and those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and yet so many don't. So many will not. So many refuse to believe, even with the witness of Peter, even if with the witness of the apostles, even with countless eyewitnesses that we are given to in this book to tell us of the wondrous works of Christ, of his miracles, of his power over death. And yet, many will not call on the name of the Lord. There's judgment language in Revelation 6 that I was reminded of. In the day of judgment, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, the people that aren't really afraid most of the time in this world, they have enough money for protection. They're the first ones to be protected. The great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling onto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the fearful judgment that comes. It's not just something out there. Jesus is trying to save you from something that he has no power over in hell. It's his own judgment that he is saving from.
Amen.
His just judgment. It's the wrath of the Lamb from which you are being judged. And so how are you saved? You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You call upon him in repentance and faith, looking to him for salvation. Are you safe in Christ from this judgment? Those who don't will eventually face a day where they wish that the world would just fall on them and cover them, anything to protect them. Death itself to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. Are you safe in Christ? So I hope you've seen here a little bit, and I haven't spent a lot of time trying to demonstrate how the prophetic language is not necessarily literal, and I don't have a problem with it being literal. You could look to, for example, many people think of the darkness on the day of Christ's crucifixion as a fulfillment of this, that the sun will be darkened, and that did happen. So there are signs in the heavens that could be looked to. We haven't spent a lot of time on this, but that's not the main point. And some will say, well, this is going to be fulfilled at the end of time. Is that possible? Certainly it is. I have no problem with that, but that's not the point here. The point is that there's a day of judgment coming, that Christ Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, who has been crucified for sin. He is the Savior who is offered to you. And those who do not come to him must be judged for refusing God's Messiah. They must be judged. It brings us to the point of the necessity of repentance and faith.
Amen.
So we, with the people here, as we look at, we'll get into the rest of this sermon, see, Peter presents the Psalms, but we must be like the people here, the hearers. As they listen to this, they hear his presentation of the evidence, his credentials, his supernatural credentials, the fulfillment of prophecy, the signs that Jesus himself brought, and what happens with them. They are pierced to their hearts. They're convicted of sin. They receive his word. They believe. They're baptized. They call on the name of the Lord. That ought to be our reception of this as well. To understand that there is danger, that we need saving, and that Christ is that Savior.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the one you anointed, your chosen one, the Savior, the one who is the sunrise that brings the light of God, that brings your salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit, that you have given your word to us, that we can read of these things. Oh Lord, convict our hearts. Help us if there are any, perhaps among the children, perhaps among the adults who have not truly called on the name of the Lord and come to him in repentance, in submission to this King, that you would convict now. Oh Lord, may you save. You are mighty to save. You alone can save. You have given your Spirit. We ask that you would move us by him. For us who have called on your name, that you would continue the work that you have begun in us. That we would not grow dull to the call of the gospel. We would not grow dull to the kingship of Christ and his rule in our lives. Help us, O Lord, forgive us of our sins, that we might run well the race that is set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.